Father, we open this book again. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the day. And as I come in over the night, Barbara and I was talking, it just seemed like it's harder and harder. It seemed like all the time we're trying to defend things we should not have to defend. I didn't remember having to defend things like I have to defend today back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. Lord, we're always on the defense today. We're so much on the defense, it's hard to get on the offense sometimes. And we realize the more you bless us, the more that we're going to have the attacks for that which we believe. Because if people are not going to submit to what you say, then the only thing they can do is fall in the hands of Satan to tear down what we are trying to understand what you say. So I pray you'd give us tonight wisdom to grasp these wonderful truths in this book. I pray, Father, that we'd put it together systematically, correctly, because we're trying to give your word. I have no gender, Lord. As far as me wanting to happen to have something to say because I want it so bad, that's not even my vocabulary. It's not even my thinking. My desire is to find out what God has said. And then, Lord, as I learn that, it not be used just for my selfishness, because you teach us that if I learn to build self up, I become puffed up. I learn to be able to have the opportunity when you give me to tell others and do our best to realize that I'm going to have to stand account for you one day and give an account on everything I've taught down through the years in my ministry. Bless us together now in this book tonight. Give us a good dose of good spiritual nutrition. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, again, if you look in 2 Thessalonians, we looked at this just a few weeks ago in verse 7. It talked about, for the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, we said again, if the mystery of iniquity was working in that day, in Paul's day, about 54, 55 A.D., can you imagine now, 2,000 years later, how bad it is? Because sin's like everything else. If you let it run its course, it'll personify itself. It'll build more and more and more. If you don't use the antidote, sin is, to me, like, if you and I know we got a disease in this body, and as we get older, we face with a lot of things. We have a certain disease, whatever it may be, and there's a cure for that disease, and we don't use that cure, more than likely the body's going to die. And yet, on the other hand, if we'd use that cure, then the body could survive. Well, that's the way I look at what God's Word. God's Word has an answer for us to get us through this life, to let us know that we're headed towards a place called our home that we've never been there, and realize that there's things in this life that we'll have to face and take a stand for, because we're part of the body of Christ. And therefore, there's going to be a lot of things that happens to you and I in this life because we're taking a stand for truth. And you'll find if a person doesn't believe truth to start with or say they do and don't try to seek truth, then they don't care one thing about somebody who is seeking and knows a little bit about truth. Ladies and gentlemen, truth doesn't change. I just believe that. If truth did change, then we've got a lot of things we need to go back and redo. But if truth doesn't change, and it don't change, if it's absolute truth, it doesn't change. Yet in a society that says there's no such a thing as absolute truth, it's changing all the time. So let me ask the question to start with tonight. If society believes there's no absolute truth and it's constantly changing, then tell me, where does truth come from? Where does their so-called truth come from? Because if it's changing from one generation to the next, it can't be absolute truth. And that's the reason that we have to have a God who knows absolute truth, who is absolute truth, and realize if he said something, it does not change, even though sometimes it cuts against the grain of the flesh. And we talk about these mysteries because in Matthew chapter, it talked about the mystery. I mentioned this before, that Jesus said in Matthew 13 that it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. In other words, to the child of God, God has given us the understanding to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. There's a lot of mysteries. I gave you a few. The mysteries of the scripture, the mysteries of the blindness of during this age, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the mysteries of the translation of the saints, what we call the rapture, the mystery of the New Testament church, the mystery of the church is the bride of Christ, the mystery of God even is Christ, the incarnated fullness of the Godhead, the mystery of the process of God-likeness that's restored to man when they're born again. The mystery of iniquity, which we see here in 2 Thessalonians. the mystery that talks about the mystery of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. So there's a lot of different topics of mystery. Because a mystery is nothing but something that's been hidden in the past that God now is revealing. And here's the thing. God is revealing because He's given us His Spirit. I think people miss out on that. You and I, the day you got saved and I got saved, God gave us His Holy Spirit. Over and over in the Scripture, He says that. And therefore, there's a new creation in us that's been run as He's fed this book. If it's not fed the truth of this book, then the Holy Spirit, who is also equal to truth, equal to Godhead, He's not going to do anything. In other words, we convince ourselves that something is true, then that we can do it, He'll help us. But if we convince something that's truth, that's not truth, then He's not going to help us. The Holy Spirit's not going against the truth of God. And we'll be left on our own to try to do that as individuals. And so I'm seeing a tremendous truth here about how growth helps us begin to look at things different than the world. As we look at it different, then it cuts a grain of thought, cuts across the grain of the flesh at that time. Now, I believe that the mystery of iniquity involves any profession, so-called Christian, who wants to claim salvation, even through the blood, because they may not understand. They can even say that they're saved by the blood. But they do not want the whole counsel of God. Because, you see, this Bible is very little, but enough is written to tell us how to get saved. And the Holy Spirit will lead to those verses through God's people who are trying to win souls. The Holy Spirit will lead those verses that whereas can show vividly how you can be born into the family of God. The process that takes place pretty quick, but yet there's a process, and I mentioned that Sunday. Sometimes people say, well, if there's a process, you don't believe in instant being saved. Yes, I do believe in instant being saved, but I believe you can't get saved unless you know what God says to do to get saved. I don't believe anybody. I hear this all the time. How does a person know what to do to get saved if he don't know what God said to do to get saved? He don't. He knows what he thinks. And he's probably heard somewhere, well, if I just do the best I can, I'll make it. Well, if I just, you listen to all this stuff, it's like a rerun every time you hear it. And that's not the truth. God teaches us, look at Matthew chapter 5 with me. And God teaches us very forcefully that when we come down to this thing of righteousness, we will not get to heaven with our own righteousness. There is nothing you and I can do. And it can be proven over and over again. There's nothing. The standard of heaven is different than here. This standard in this life is in a lost condition, broke off from God in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And God through the ages is trying to restore that. And that simply tells us any righteousness we muster up in this flesh, we will not ever get enough to be a child of God in heaven. But Jesus Christ, who came, righteousness, we can get when we trust Him as Savior. Now, here's what He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And Jesus said, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, I'll stop there a minute. And I read this maybe back a few months ago. But here, Jesus is saying to these people, those Jews, except your righteousness exceeds, not even equal to, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, ladies and gentlemen, look at me just a minute. Think with me. You're talking to these Jews who believe that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, or the religious leaders in that day were the very ones God had put in position to listen to. They follow their leaders. That's the reason why, on their own, when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, riding on that donkey, they began to put palm leaves in His path. They began to cry, Hosanna, goes up. On their own self, they believed the record that we're hearing, the things about this man, Jesus Christ, that He was the Messiah. They believed that. They were jumping and you know, having a great time dancing, going into the city because He was coming in as their king, though He was not riding on a stallion. He was riding on a little donkey, a one that had never been ridden before. Now, this is what they were doing. And yet, when you see the Pharisees looking at that and having an audit of Jesus, do you remember last week when they said to Jesus, why don't you rebuke your disciples? And Jesus said, how? If they'd hush up, the stones would cry out. You remember that? You remember that? Now, let me tell you, here's what happened. Here, it goes to show you that people follow their leaders. It wasn't just a few hours later, because of the input of the leaders taking over and making accusation about Jesus Christ, that the crowd, instead of crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and it'd be the prophet, the Messiah that should come, they're crying, crucify him, crucify him. It don't take but a few leaders to change a whole group of people if they really don't know what they know. And so that's what we're seeing here. He said, I send you, except you're righteous, exceed the righteous of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. This one that God's going to set up. Now, the kingdom of heaven is part of the kingdom of God, and there's no way if any person ended up into, as far as the kingdom of heaven is concerned, that Christ's talking about here, which has to do the righteous side, that be part of that in the sense the joy that comes from that and not be condemned later, there'd be some unsaved people going to be in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, even when Jesus sets up the kingdom at the end of the age in the millennium reign, there's going to be some people in that. There was proof that they were not never saved, raised up in the millennium reign. Because at the end, Satan's going to be able to get a big army to follow her for the battle of Armageddon, and they're not going to be able to win, but he's going to get a great army, a multitude of people to fight with him against the Savior. Now, he couldn't get them if they were truly believers and believed. They were just raised in a society where righteousness reigned, but they never were tested to the sense for the other side as much. And therefore, when it came time for Satan to approach them for this final battle, you're going to find millions, probably thousands upon thousands of people going to follow him, thinking that Satan still has the best answer. That's what happens when you, if someone can reason you to Christ in man's element, someone in man's element can reason you out of Christ. And that's what's going to happen here. It's fact that we have people say, well, this works fine. We enjoy this and so forth. But then suddenly, if he comes along later, and he will, at the end of days, where God's going to take everything and merge into eternity, and even the millennial reign that he's here reigning with us, reigning with him during that time, it's going to come an end to that. It's going to cease, and then we're going to all merge into eternity with him forever like that. So he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that means that there's nothing they can do. There's no Jew would ever think that there is righteous in one of the scribes and Pharisees wearing those holy clothes. Just by that bad today. Isn't it an amazing thing that men can put on certain type so-called holy garments with the big, nice comb, and, you know, and they go around, and all of a sudden, you contribute to them some great ruler, God. And they're no more than just an average person. But here, their righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, that means, if that's true, and it is, Jesus said it, that means there's nothing in this life you and I can muster up to have righteousness to be in the presence of God forever. Now that helps me understand why I need Jesus Christ. Because I go through and I begin to understand this righteousness, you see. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, here's what Paul said to the church at Romans, in Rome. He said in chapter 1 and down in verse 28, you see, he said, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, we read a few weeks ago, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. If a person will not believe what God says about the righteousness that's needed to get to heaven, which is in Jesus Christ, who died for us to pay the sin debt that we might have his righteousness imputed to us to make us a candidate of heaven. If we can't see that and won't accept that, then God said, I'll just give you over to you. I'll just leave you to your reprobate mind. I'll just give you over to it. And man will get worse and worse when that happens. And that's what we see is happening today. It seems that people will follow their leaders. So the Apostle Paul now is telling us in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16-17, Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God, that word's dynamite. It's the dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Isn't it amazing that people can't understand that? That's as simple to me as my peanut mind. It's to the Jew first and to the Greek. Why? Because that's the way God set up the Great Commission. You go to your Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the most parts of the earth. And he went to the Jews first, and you get by over in the book of Acts, you'll find finally Paul turns from the Jews and goes to the Gentiles, and then they get down there in Acts 15, have that summit meeting they have, and they make a decision because they say, the Jews were said, wait a minute, Paul, you got to be circumcised to trust Christ. You got to trust Christ and be circumcised. And Paul said, no, that's not the calling. In the new and age of grace, now we're not under the Old Testament system. So here they had to come down with that summit, Acts 15. James is the pastor there. And when they end up, they come up with this fact. Said Titus went to Paul down, and Titus wouldn't be circumcised. Why? He was not under the law. And by the way, the church is not under the law either. Amen. We're under grace. But I got news for you. The law is just as powerful for us as it was for the Old Testament saints. And that's what we're going to look at as we look at these two systems. And so we see the Lord told him, I put them over to a reprobate, give them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. In other words, when he just leaves them over that mind, they do that things which are not convenient because that seemed the right thing to do until it's too late to give an account. Did you know that most people do anything in turn and that which it calls a penalty? Don't think much about the penalty until they're caught and have to give an account. You ever seen that? They'll do it over and over again, think they never get caught. Most people who do things think they won't get by with it. Or they wouldn't do it. We got enough in town to know that. And then they do something, they get caught, and then next thing you know, they're looking at the fact that they're remorse and everything else sometimes, unless the person is just a full-time criminal. And so he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Notice, I'm not ashamed of this gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation. No one that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, watch this next verse. And for therein, watch this now. In that gospel, that's what he's talking about. The first two words in verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel of Christ in verse 16. In that gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, interesting. In that gospel is the righteousness of God. Now, I've got to look at the word gospel, and I've got to define that. What is that? Well, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the apparent resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ was the supreme sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was a sacrifice better than any lamb without blemish in the Old Testament. He was the Lamb of God, not the Lamb of the world, but the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God died as a lamb for the world so they could have the righteousness needed to go and be with Him. That's imputed to them the day they say, Lord, I believe the record that you gave of your son, and I trust him as my Savior. And God imputes his righteousness to us, and our sins are imputed to him. And Jesus paid the sin debt on Calvary for every sin that's ever been committed. And it won't benefit anyone unless they trust Jesus as Savior. And so that's what the gospel is. He said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, say something here. If you're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, you're going to tell someone about Jesus. If you're not telling someone about Jesus, you may be ashamed of it. You say, preacher, wait a minute. I'm just being honest. It's in that gospel. That's the power of God. You hear what I'm saying? I may not be able to do it verbally, but I ought to be able to give a track. I ought to be able to do something. In that gospel is the power of God. And the world don't like that today. Because when you begin to narrow it down, that means everything else in this world, how big it is involved in something other than what God wants. It's narrow when you narrow it down to the Lord Jesus Christ in that gospel. Because there's no gospel, biblically, for Christianity, except in this Bible. The good news of Jesus Christ. He died at this righteousness. Now, when I began to see this, again, what is revealed in the gospel of God is the righteousness of God. In the righteousness of God, God gave His Son who could come down and humble Himself to death and become obedient to God, Philippians 2. Why? There on the cross, the wrath of God upon sin was poured out upon Him. That's the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. Someone said, well, wait. I believe that Christ came and He died and was buried. He also was raised from the dead. Well, I don't know if I believe that. Folks can't be saved without that. And this is the gospel. The resurrection. If thou should confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God is raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice, and believe in thy heart, not just confess from the mouth, but but believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead. In Romans 10, Paul said, thou shalt be saved. You got to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you, where is all of this thing definition of Christian coming from then? Where's the definition of Christian? I'm just asking you. I don't know. It's confusion. The fact is that people be saved any old way. No, they can't. Does that make us some kind of odd creature? If it does, the world's wrong, because without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation.
That's right.
And there is no Christianity. And you say, well, preacher, you said that before. I'm going to have to keep saying it. You are too. Amen. Because we're on the voice of saying it. When I say we, I mean Christian like us over there. Listen, we're not the only ones in this world who still believes in Christ. You know that? Hey, I say it all the time. You do too. You read articles where people in other places get arrested because they stand for Christ. None of us have been arrested yet. Don't think you can't be. Don't think that I can't be. This world is turning vast away from the one that our nation set up us to be. You know, if God hadn't let them set it up like it is, we wouldn't be where we are now. If God hadn't set the freedom up for us to worship God like the dictates of our heart and according to the scriptures, and to do that, then everybody else can come in and worship their God the way they want to too. But in the past, there was enough fear, I think, and reverential fear about God of this Bible, which in turn gave them more understanding about what God was doing. And so this was our sin. Jesus died on the cross for our sin. Now, here's the thing. I said before, and I'm leading to this point, this Bible gives enough in there to tell a person how to get saved. I got the plan of salvation wrapped up many years ago, and I had an experience to go through, and I have a routine to go by. That's the way all of us can. Because the Bible, you can use Scripture to lead someone to the Lord. You don't ask God to help you have a map to lap out, to lay out for someone, that God could use that to win someone to the Lord. But I want to tell you, folks, though there's enough there for tell the person to get saved, this Bible mostly is written to you and I who are saved, or to God's people. In the Old Testament, it's to God's people, the Jews. So what is this Bible doing? Not only does it tell us enough about the world to be saved, but now it's telling us how we should live for Christ to be successful in this world. And not only be successful here, but be successful in heaven itself. And so I'm seeing that that here we began to understand what is to preach the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. We understand why the Lord Jesus came and he died, why it's necessary. When we understand the gospel, now here's the thing. When we truly understand the gospel, it's just not something, so that's just good news. Well, what kind of good news? Is it good news that someone won the lottery and won a couple $1,000,000? That has nothing to do with it, does it? Is it good news somebody got a good job? And all? That's good news, but that's not the gospel. If I understand the scriptures now, let me know if I'm wrong. The gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when we understand the gospel, which is the righteousness of God, that revealed in his word, then sin, here's the thing, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. Because we understand why we need a Savior. And therefore we have to go back and pick up again, turn to Romans with me, if you will, chapter 7. I have to go back and understand a little bit more how in depth this gospel is, that shows me this thing about sin. That is, it becomes sin. The gospel shows me the desperate need that I have and why I'm condemned, because the gospel will use the law to bring condemnation. And most people are trying to live as if there is no law. And for a while it was, from the Old Testament up to the time that we see the law was given in Exodus chapter 20. And so now, if I go to Romans chapter 7, and I begin to look a few verses, and this kind of preaches itself, it lets me know that this tells me that I, as a Christian now, some things I have to just stop if I'm doing it. And one thing, I start with the Ten Commandments. I just have to do that. Now, that is, if I break the commandments, I'm sinning against God. If I don't do those things, then I'll stop serving sin, and I'll stop serving self, and I'll begin to see God's wrath because it's measured out and he gives the Ten Commandments. And if I know they're true, there's other things he said through the scriptures, then sin becomes exceedingly sinful. And I began to see that sin becomes so sinful that anything I try to do in my own self-righteousness is not enough for God. And I know God leads me to understand how much I need Jesus Christ. Man, we need Him. This world needs Him. And yet they'll laugh at us as if we're some ignorant, religious, off-the-wall type people. Look in Romans chapter 7. I'll go through a few of these. And I'm trying to show this righteousness and what happens when the law is inserted. We look at this and we see Satan, who's the prince of this world, must be dethroned in our heart. And it's not done that until Jesus sits on the throne. And you know, when Jesus sits on the throne in the person of the Holy Spirit of God of our heart, the day you and I get born into the family of God, He moves in that day. And that Holy Spirit sits on the throne of our heart, which in turn helps us from the then to discipline ourselves as we learn what God says for us to do in this particular life. And we must see Christ enthroned upon the heart, and then we come to His kingdom and into His service, and then we begin to see what sin is. Now notice in verse chapter 7, and let's read a few verses. Not all this, because I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I want to spend enough. This is Paul giving us information about what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done for us, and now what the Word of God is doing for us to live for Him, to be the ambassador we need to be. Notice verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to you that know the law." Now he said, don't you know the law? I'm speaking to you who know the law. He said, "How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives." And he begins to use the woman, husband, as the law works in the life, and I'm getting that has to do with marriage and other things. But I want to come down and look at in verse 7. He said, "What shall we say then?" After he finished this discourse, and take along, if I get into that, I'm going to have to go into great detail, and I want to look at more about how the Scripture instructs us with the law and how it affects us, that why we need Jesus Christ. He said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" After he finished all these things about what the law would do, if you go back and you look in verse 21 of chapter 6, he said, "What fruit had ye in those things that are in you now shame? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruits into wholeness and the end everlasting life." And of course, this has to do, and if you look in verse 4 of chapter 7, he said, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even as to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." This is setting forth that understanding the law has been put to death in us, that there's a new creation now to live for, has fruits that will manifest who we are, and those fruits that are there. Now, when he finished this, it sounded like somebody would say, "Well, if that be the case, I just live like I want to live then, if I'm saved." And when you see that, when I hear someone say that, I'm saying right then, they just don't understand. Now watch what Paul said. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" In other words, if you go back to chapter 5, you find that people sinned before the law was given. But it was not imputed to them because the law was not given. They didn't have no record. Let me give an example. The best way I can understand that for me, when municipalities set up, they begin to set up laws to govern. Now, if there's not a law, hey, if there's not a law to stop, anybody didn't stop, never break the law, probably nobody stopped. About that way now with the law, isn't it? What I'm saying is, you make laws to govern ourselves. But then what happens? If you obey the laws, then it don't do nothing but it blesses. But if you break the law and get caught, it curses us. It puts a demand on us. There's a penalty to be paid. And what God is saying, before the law was given, people died because of Adam's sin and Adam's nature. But it was not imputed to them until the law was given, because God is a fair God. They didn't know what was right and wrong except Adam's sin. And so God says, now I'm going to put boundaries up so you can have something to govern by. You can measure what is right and wrong. Now, let me go with me to Exodus chapter 20 just a minute. I'm not going to get where I wanted to get, but that's all right. I get on the other side. Praise God. I hope maybe I can understand it better. Exodus chapter 20, let me just put it this way. These 10 laws that God gave, And if you look, if you go back, hold that and go back to chapter 7. And the Apostle Paul went further and said this. He said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Verse 7, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul said, I would have not known what lust was unless God had said, thou shalt not covet. Once God says, thou shalt not covet, then I know what lust is. Then he said another thing. He said, but sin taketh occasion by the commandment wrought in me in all manner I concupiscence, which is the same as lust. For without the law, sin was dead. In other words, sin was enacted without the law. It was in a matter of one's opinion and thinking. No one could have accurate what it is. And of course, the word occasion means the cause or the influence or that which in turn caused something to come to action. And then he said, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I mean, one time Paul thought going to kill Christians was pleasing God. And man, he was tremendous at it. Did you know he did not feel guilty one bit about killing Christians? He thought he was doing God a service. And yet when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, everything changed. Everything changed. And now he realized, it's what he said here. He said, for I was without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, the law slew him. It brought him to the place that he realized he was helpless, doomed to damn. It showed him his sin. It made sin personify in his heart because the Holy Spirit was revealing to him how bad he needed the wonderful Savior, the wonderful sacrifice. He said, the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. Is that strange? The very commandment that God gave, which would show life if one could keep it, is the very commandment that killed him, that made him die, in the sense that in his state, he could never have the life of God in his own state unless someone help him. And I'm reading that just so I can go show you what in just a minute. And in verse 11, he said, for sin taketh occasion. It caused or influenced by the commandment. In other words, sin began to be manifested with the power and also the penalty by the commandment. He said, and that deceived me, and by it slew me. He had no reservation whatsoever when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus to think that he was all right. God revealed to him, and he certainly should have known the law had been a Jew. And God used it to convince. Then he said, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. That law is just as holy and righteous as it can be, because it condemns people, don't make it less holy, because it's nothing but the standard of God. And if it's broken, it shows us who we are. And since we break it, it shows us who we are. And he said, again, watch, and was then that which is good made deaf to me? God forbid. You mean then God gave that so I die having no hope? He said, away with that thought. He lays that out before us. Watch what he says after that. He said, but sin that it might appear sin, work a death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. He said, God gave this law to let us see when it's broken how bad we need him. In other words, we can't keep the law. How in the world then we think we can get to heaven on our own merit? We can't keep the law. You say, well, I can keep this and that. But what happens is this. Turn with me over now. Let's look at 10 commandments. Just look at that. There's much more than that because it talks about the word of God in other places. But Exodus chapter 20. Now, let me just give you a couple of these, Vincent, where he talks about. Let's go down and look at number 12, number 5, verse 12. He said, honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And, of course, Paul rehearses this over in his writings again, too. Honor thy father and mother. There's a case that probably that didn't say just a month or two. It didn't say 3 or 4 hours. When I fancy that statement, I believe there's a time. There's a time you have to obey, and there's a time you have to honor. Coming up in a home, obedience is necessary. I mean, God demands obedience on us in his home, in his family. And when it comes out of that, then it's an honor. It's to honor the mother, the parents. Now watch, but that you could debate that. But when we get down, let's look at the next three. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these every one of these on the same level. There's not one more than the other. Would you agree with me on that? Is this not God's law? Is this not the type of the law Paul is talking about in the book of Romans 7? Because he brings up the subject of marriage here in this case for the purpose of seeing what the law does in the sense of understanding how we are. He gave that to show how we are to the law and what Christ can do for us to get us out from the curse of the law. And so here, think with me just a moment. Thou shalt not kill. Now, if a person kills or murders someone in cold blood, will they not break God's law? He breaks God's law, right? Is there any question about that? Now, he may go to court and get out of it. It makes no difference. If he did it out of cold-hearted murder, killed somebody, he broke God's law. And the only way, there's no way he can ever do anything to get enough righteousness to overcome that. Except trust Jesus Christ as Savior. All right. But did you know most people in this life, if had anybody take their famous life, would say that's right. They deserve to be punished if they kill somebody that can complete murder. All right, that's good. All right, let's look at the 15th verse, the 8th one. Thou shalt not steal. Do you think that anybody takes something that's not theirs, that's stealing? Would that not be breaking God's law? You see where I'm leading this tomorrow? I think we could agree with that. I think most people would agree with that if they believe anything about God's law. Because that is, again, the 8th law that he gave. And most people would say, thou shalt not kill. Yes, sir, I believe that. If somebody kills someone in some other reason other than cold murder, maybe they had justified there. It may be some type of, I'm honest before you, that if I'm at home at sleep at night and someone breaks into my house and I'm scared to death and shoot somebody, I don't think I'm guilty of killing that person. I'm defending myself, brother. And yet nowadays, the way people look, I'd like to be the one put in jail. If that person lived, he'd probably get the jackpot. Why? Things are crooked. But I'm showing you how man is. Now listen, we understand thou shalt not kill. We understand thou shalt not steal. But now let's look at the number, verse 14, number 7. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Uh-oh. Number 7 is just as strong and has a curse as number 6 and number 8 in God's sight. See what I'm saying? And yet, you go, if you go and so on, you're fine. You knock on doors of people. And they'll tell you they're born again and living out of wedlock and don't have no convictions at all. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what's wrong? God is saying that to Paul, this law is given so you know what is right and wrong. You have the law, it's written, and it's a curse, it has a penalty, and the only way you can get out from under it is to have the righteousness of my Son as the Lamb that I sent, and let him impute his righteousness to you. All right, let's go further. See, there's so much. Did you know that this book is telling us that once you get into the family of God, there's a lifestyle to be manifested so the world can know who God is. And yet you'll find people today, if you go so much, that'll tell you they're born again. If you ask them about killing, they say, yes, sir, I believe that's wrong. If you ask them about stealing, they say, I believe that's wrong. But if you ask about the living together out of wedlock, God understands this. Oh, you understand what I'm saying? And by the way, they're honest. You know what? They're confused. They do not understand. They have come to the place to accept what they do. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not so much to condemn them. It's just the fact that when you're spiritually ignorant, anything can come. And that's where we need this book being taught so people can understand what God says rather than coming to go and having a hallelujah type of service and go back out and not get anything. We feel good when we're here, walk out the door, we don't know anything that God has to say. And Satan loves that Because if you don't understand and can't, God, and here they'll say, oh, you people think you know everything. God knows my heart. It's not that we know everything. We just want to know what we know, so God will be pleased with it. Folks, listen, I believe it all my heart. If I don't spend time in this book, and if something where I'm wrong, you let me know. If I knew intent, I never get up here and teach something I knew intention or wrong. But I'll tell you, I'll never get up here and teach anything unless I've studied hours in it to find out exactly how it went. And that's the way it should be. As a Christian, I need to know, Lord, well, if I don't have an answer, I need to know how to get that answer biblically so it fits within your plan. And that's what Paul is telling us here. We understand that the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed. And as it's revealed, it helps us understand what the Lord has done. The gospel of Christ was made for the purpose of reconciling a holy God with a hell-deserving sinner. And that's who we are. To reconcile a holy, wonderful God to a sinner like you and I. And reconcile us to Him, really. Because we're the one that needs the reconciliation. He doesn't need that reconciliation. In other words, hell-deserving sinner has been reconciled to God. And this doctrine of reconciliation is clearly seen in our day. It's actually two ways. It's seen that to witness that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Jesus Christ, reconciling, here's what's written, I'm closing this thought, reconciled, had the purpose of reconciling a holy God with a hell-deserving sinner, and to witness that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Watch this, when you look at it, just turn over, please look at it with me. I'm going to just read off it, I wrote it down, but I want to look at 2 Corinthians and let you read it, and then we'll close. I promise you we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look down in verse 19. He talks about verse 7, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, all things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who had reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? How'd it happen? Oh, did we do something to be reconciled? No, sir. We just read the record that God gave His Son, 1 John 5. And He said, had given us to us the ministry of reconciliation. He has given us this ministry of reconciliation as God has reconciled the unsaved through faith in Christ to Himself. Now, watch again verse 8. What is this ministry of reconciliation? To wit, that is to witness, that God was in Muhammad. God was in Confucius. No, sir. To witness that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Watch this. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and had committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Then he said, this position is an ambassador. Now we are ambassadors of Christ, for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we prayed you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled. Then he goes on and said, reasonably, for God has made Him to be sin for us, who knew to sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. Now watch verse 20. Now we then are ambassadors, as though God did beseech you by us. Listen, did you go soul winning this week? Did you go last week? If you go this week, what he said, God, notice again what he said now. He said, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did. As an ambassador going, it is God. Isn't it amazing, folks? God would use, the greatest thing of salvation is, and yet God would use some weak people like us. God has used us to take this ministry of reconciliation, that God would use us as ambassadors, as though God did beseech you by us. In other words, it's God using us to beseech them to come to Him. Isn't that amazing? Now, let me ask something. When you and I, if Brother Tyson would come to me to talk to me about the Lord, and God's using him to beseech me to go to God, and he come to me, what do you think I'm going to think? And I'm unsaved. You're just trying to get me a convert. You're just trying to make me something like you want to be. That's not it at all. See, that's the difference. That's where we go. We know God is letting him be an ambassador, and he's beseeching me through his ambassador that he could tell me the story, that he could let me see how I could get to live with God. Unless you see that, you don't go soul winning. Because we look at ourselves and it's not right. See, if he's going like that, and I say, hey, get out of here, I don't need you, he's not going to stop. Why? Because I didn't turn him down. Who did I turn down? God. How do I know that? Tell me how I know that. Because the Word of God. But what's the Word of God telling me here? I just read to you. What is he? An ambassador. What is he representing? God. He's not representing himself. Now, Satan to come, and I've been there many times, and this is what God has to show us. See, these rabbit trails I can't get off of them. Because what happens is, I'll take it personally. If I try to win him to the Lord, and he tell me to hit the trail, I take it personally. I used to do that. It used to worry me to death. And now it worries me a little bit. Because I understand, I didn't turn him down. I turned down the one he represented. And if I can learn that, he didn't turn me down. He turned the one that represented. That gives me assurance to know there's another one to go to. There's another one to go to. There's another one to go to. Let's go to another. And one where along the way, everyone's not going to trust him, but somewhere on the way, one's going to respond. They're going to believe the record. And they're going to get saved. And there's going to be rejoicing in heaven when that happens. Thank you for listening, Father. Thank you again tonight. Lord, this book is to teach us. We just don't understand, I think, as human beings, even those who are saved sometimes. And our Father, we've got to get back to this book in these last days. Thank you for preserving it for us. Lord, many folks have in their hands something being rewritten so many times, they don't even know what they believe, except if it's some kind of promotion of self-interest. You know, give 1,000, get 10,000 back. Give 100 and get 1,000 back. Something of self-interest. Lord, I'm glad I understand that you are a God that blesses. Sometimes you bless more when I'm in the darkest hour than when I'm in the happiest mood. Because in the darkest hour, I know I need you more. My Father, it'd be so easy for me to walk out of this pulpit sometimes and never teach again. Because I get caught in the trap. But I'm so glad I have this book. And I'm glad of all the things I've had to face down my life of 54 years as a child of God. This book has never failed me. It rejuvenates. I'll leave here tonight down because I've tried to teach and I don't know what I've taught. Only you know what is resting in people's heart. But by the time Sunday comes again, this book, God's holy word, Lord, rejuvenates my heart as I get in and start studying it. And the Holy Spirit of God would just bring something to the forefront and begin to show something new and afresh. And the Holy Spirit seemed to say, hey, that's something we need to see. Study it more. Or leave it there and come back later. Lord, you don't talk to me in a verbal voice. But what this book talks to us. The Holy Spirit lives in our heart. Lord, there may be somebody, and I know now, even in talking to some of our people at times, go through some hard times. Lord, help them to know you don't love them any less. You can't love us any less or any more because you're God. And when we have to face in this world sometimes things that are not our own doing, we remember when God said one time that this world is not worthy of those who serve him. And one day he'll be the avenger. He'll be the one who makes sure that righteousness reigns. Lord, help us in our defeats and our doubts. Help this word hit in our heart be what it should be in these last days. Lord, sometimes what seems to be good days are last days because even in good days, people get further from God. Dear God, let this word explode in our heart. Please guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.